way through chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 2. We will finish chapter 2 today. And so to kind of set this up today, to give you an idea of what Nehemiah is facing in chapter 2, I want to tell you a story that some of you that are an older generation, even my generation, we learned about this in history when we took history about World War II. It was May 10th, 1940. Winston Churchill was elected Prime Minister of England. Shortly afterward, it'd be his responsibility to unite the country when the full fury of the Third Reich and the wrath of Adolf Hitler was directed against England in the Blitzkrieg. But under Churchill's leadership, the Brits would not bow. They would not surrender. Even during the darkest days of World War II, as Hitler's bombers pummeled English cities with the Blitz, Churchill's voice was the voice that Brits turned to the radio to hear that he would make sure their country did not fall. He rallied England. He rallied the British colonies around the world to come to their aid. In his most famous speech, September 4th, 1940, here is what he said to the British people. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with our growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we will fight in the hills. We shall never surrender, and even if, which I do not a moment believe, this island or large part of it were ever subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all of its power and might, meaning America, will step forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. I have nothing to offer you but blood, toils, tears, and sweat. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. And as we jump into Nehemiah 2, we're going to see Nehemiah at one of his finest hours. He, if you remember, he prayed for 4 months to God to open up a window of opportunity to talk to the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, about his concern about the bad news he'd received about Jerusalem and the people living there. The wall was destroyed by Babylon. The Jews were not living out their faith. And he became overwhelmed. He became burdened for the spiritual condition of the people living there. His battle will be visible just as much as the German bombs were for England. He has waged a war in prayer for 4 months. He now has seen God work miraculously in the heart of King Artaxerxes to allow him permission to go back to Jerusalem, some 800 miles away, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Though 2,100 years have gone between Nehemiah and Churchill, Nehemiah stands in his day as a man that, if we could go back in time, he would have said to those same Jews, let us rebuild the wall. Let, even if 1,000 years from now, let men and women say this was their finest hour. So what I want to do today is show you how he didn't promise them an easy path. It would be a path filled with blood, sweat, and tears. But he got the job done. So what I want to look today is, how do you stay encouraged? Because anytime you go out to do anything for God, you're going to experience opposition. And when you do that, the easy thing is to quit. Nehemiah did not quit. Churchill did not quit. So when God calls you to do a project or a ministry, I want you to remember this. The first thing is this. There is no opportunity without opposition. I mean, you would think that after all this time, Nehemiah has been sent by King Artaxerxes to repair, rebuild, and restore the wall, everyone would be excited about it. So look at verses 9 through 10 in chapter 2. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. Remember, he has letters from the king authorizing him to do this. The king, and I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. So he's got a military protection as well. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard of my arrival, they were displeased, very displeased, that someone had come to help the people of Israel. So when you read this, you got to ask, why are these two guys opposing what he wants to do? I mean, he's got letters signed and sealed by the king. They have no right to oppose him. He's got a military escort that gives him the authority to do this. So he shows up with this very impressive military escort provided by the king. And we'll learn later in the book, he's already been appointed governor over Judah. We don't know this right now, but the king sent him in this assignment to also oversee and be the governor of this province. So we're given some names of some non-Jews who oppose him and what he is there for. They don't have a clue as to why he's there yet. He hasn't told them. And we'll see that there are three main guys. Two are mentioned here, one later in our passage, that will come after him. And I want to just tell you up front why I think they have this initial reaction to him and opposing him. One, I think it is, the opposition is due to jealousy and resentment. And I'm going to show you why in a moment. Jealousy and resentment. And we see this today even in the church world. If a church is growing and booming and stuff, other people get jealous of that. They get envious of that. Well, the first guy we're told, his name is Sanballat the Horonite. We know from history that he was the governor of Samaria, which is just north of Judah. His name means the moon god gives life. History shows, though, that he named his sons Hebrew or Jewish names, which leads some biblical scholars to think he had some favorable view of the Jews. We don't know, okay? But I think it's possible he's jealous that King Artaxerxes didn't appoint him as governor over the area. But I think there's also a deeper reason he's jealous and envious. The designation, the Horonite, gives us an indication of where he's from. He was born in what's called Beth Horon. Beth Horon is in a country east of Judah called Moab. And if you remember your Old Testament, you'll know how the country of Moab came to be. We'll go back real quickly. I'll review it for you. Remember when Lot was living around Sodom and Gomorrah, God decided that he's going to destroy those two cities for their immorality and sin. And God sent two angels in to get Lot and his family out. The two men come into Lot's house, but the men in the city want to rape them. So they are pounding on Lot's door, send these guys out so that we may rape them. And those two angels made all of those men blind, if you remember in the Bible. Lot and his wife and his two daughters flee, but they're given a command while they flee. Do you remember what the command was? Don't look back at the fire. Lot's wife does, and she's made a pillar of salt, the scripture says. Now, so the mother's gone. Lot's lost his wife. He's lost his home. Later in the book of Genesis, this is why I love the Bible, because it doesn't hide stuff. See, if I was writing this, I'd leave this out. I would leave it out. It looked better. But God just throws it all in there. The two daughters realize we have no husbands. We're getting older. We need children. So what do? They get their father drunk and have sex with their own dad. Some of you are going, I didn't know that was in there. You need to read the Bible more. There's some good stuff in there. Both daughters get pregnant. Both get pregnant. Look at Genesis 19:37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Because of this, God rejected Lot's side of the family, which included Moab and another son, Amnon, later, because of how they were conceived through incest. So they're not entitled to any of the inheritance that God promised Abraham and his descendants. The younger daughter has a son. His name is Ben-Ami. We learn of this second guy that opposes Nehemiah. His name is Tobiah. He's called Tobiah the Ammonite. He's also a governor in that area. Not so much over a territory. He's over the Ammonites. The Ammonites did not have their own country, but they were a tribal group of people that lived also on the east side of the Jordan River. And because Ben-Ammi was conceived in incest, he and his family and descendants are rejected by God as having any part in the inheritance that God promised Abraham and his descendants. So in summary, we've got two sons, Moab and Ben-Ammi, who were conceived by incest, okay? And as a result of that, God rejected them. The younger also named his son and called him this name, Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, anytime you see the word Ben in your English, it means son. It's Hebrew for son of. He's son of Ammi. His name literally means son of my kinsmen, son of my people. Now, I think it's a play on words. I wish you could read Hebrew, because Hebrew writes things at times that has a little kind of sarcasm in it. You don't need people that are good at sarcasm. Okay, all right. Think of it this way. He goes to introduce himself. What's your name? Ben-Ammi. Okay. Well, Ben-Ammi. Who's your dad? Lot? Wait a minute. Isn't Lot your grandfather? Now, look at it. He literally means son of which? Who's your daddy? That's literally what it says in Hebrew. The question was, who's your daddy? Your dad is also your grandfather, who's also your father. Who's your daddy? It's posed that way in the Hebrew. He's embarrassed to even mention his name. And if you remember, about 500 years after Abraham, when Moses leads them out of Egypt, they travel around. The Moabites will not allow them to go through their country, so they have to go all the way around. They have to make a little detour. So over about 1,500 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Nehemiah, there's been nothing but bitter blood between the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Jews. They held a grudge because they had been rejected by God, could not have any of the promised land, could not be in that inheritance that God had promised them. So these two men, Sambal and Tobiah, are descendants of those two sons. And I think this is the reason they oppose what Nehemiah wants to do. They hate the Jews. They don't want anything to do with the Jews. To them, rebuilding, restoring the wall only reinforces that when that wall gets done, the Jews are God's chosen people. And they hate it that they were not part of that chosen group. So remember, there's no opportunity without opposition. Here's the second thing. When God wants you to do a project for him, do a ministry, you're involved in a ministry now, remember this. There is no indisputable success without internal solitude. Remember, Nehemiah spent 4 months basically in solitude praying, preparing, asking God to work in the heart of the king. God works in the heart of the king. He gets sent to go do this. Now look what happens when he arrives in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. So I arrived in Jerusalem. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. So he has the permission from the king. He has all the letters signed by the king. He has a military escort with him to protect him, to ensure that this project gets done. He's been appointed as governor over Judah. He's been there for 3 days, and he has said nothing to anyone about it. Nothing. He's been dead silent about it. So they have no idea why he's there. And what happens then is what happens to us. When we're left out in the dark, our imagination kicks in. It just does. We start wondering, well, what are that's going on over there? And then we start talking to other people. You have any idea what that's going on over there? I asked this a couple of weeks ago. If you go down Oleander, there's a car wash that's not finished. It's been that way for 8 months. You know what I'm talking about? It sits over what's a funeral home. Maybe that's why. I don't know. Maybe there's so much formaldehyde they couldn't finish the project. I don't know. But I'm going, who would start a car wash and not be able to finish it? So your mind kicks in. You start wondering about these things. And maybe if I was back then, I'd go, Nehemiah, what's the holdup? Come on, get the job going. Let's see some action here. So I have a question for you. Have you ever felt impatient over a building project? When will it begin? How long will it take? Then once the process starts, you wonder, will it ever be completed? When we When lightning hit our house, it took almost 2 years to finish it. I'm like, are you guys ever going to finish? And even with today's equipment we have, I would have thought Nehemiah would have started very quickly. The last project started in Jerusalem was about 100 years earlier with Ezra and Zerubbabel. They had been sent back by King Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father, to rebuild the temple. So the last major building project that anybody has in their memory is the building of the temple. But even that got stopped by some Sanballat and Tobias' predecessors, and it never got finished. Now, had I been Nehemiah, I would have said, hey, let's get the show on the road. Let's get moving here. Okay? So my question is, why did he delay? Why does he wait 3 days before he tells anybody? He says nothing to anyone. Let me give you a few reasons. A wise person refuels their energy to be responsible for the enterprise at hand. He has traveled over 800 miles to get there. And as soon as he gets there, everybody is suspicious, Sanballat, Tobiah, and later a guy named Geshem, and they begin to oppose him. Look at what it says here. So I arrived in Jerusalem. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. So he took basically 3 days to rest. Just like Ezra did. If you go back and read the book of Ezra, Ezra took 3 days to rest by the time he traveled 4 months to get to Jerusalem. He has traveled, Nehemiah, over 4 months, over 800 miles, setting up camp, base camp, tearing it down every day, setting it up, tearing it down. And he's exhausted by the time he gets there. So he probably just took 3 days to rest. But again, everybody's speculating. Why is he here? Why is there military escort? Is somebody in trouble? Here's another reason I think he didn't tell anybody. A wise person waits to assess the people's willingness. He does not know the heart of the people. He's got to convince them to do a project. So I think he goes out in the middle of the night, the Bible says, and just takes a couple of people with him to look and assess what is it going to take. He says, so I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. Notice he only took a few with him. He doesn't have this huge entourage. Now, why is he doing this? I think he's trying to get a feel of talking to these few Jews that are with. What do you think? Are you willing that we try to put together a group of people to rebuild the wall? Here's a third reason I think he took 3 days before he told anybody. A wise person gets an impression from an investigation. Yeah, you got to go out and assess what's going to be necessary to do the project or to do the ministry. So a wise person takes some time to get an impression through an investigation what's going to be required. Look what it says in Nehemiah 2. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. I have a little map here for you. Bring it up. If you notice down here in the very bottom left corner, there's the valley gate. He starts there. He goes all the way across. You see to the dung gate. It's called that because that's where they took their human waste out. Okay. Valley gate, dung gate, fountain gate. You see the two pools, the lower pools. He goes there. Okay. He goes up a little bit more and he stops. He goes a counterclockwise. He doesn't inspect all the perimeter of the wall. He just inspects enough to know what is it going to take to get this done. Many of you, how many of you have ever looked at Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest? It's a classic for devotionals. He also wrote another book called Spiritual Leadership. Here's what he says. The man who is impatient with weakness will be defective in his leadership. The evidence of our strength lies not in streaking ahead, but in a willingness to adapt our stride to the slower pace of our weaker brethren, while not forfeiting our lead. If we run too far ahead, we lose our power to influence, and this is the penalty of leadership. So Nehemiah doesn't want to get ahead. He just need to know what's going on. What are people's willingness to do this? What is it going to take to do this? And while Jerusalem is sleeping, this leader's up walking around assessing the thing. It says he inspected the wall. The Hebrew word translated as inspect is also used in medicine to refer to or to describe probing a wound to determine not only the damage, but also the action needed for healing. So parts of the wall he goes to, he gets a detailed look at what's going to be required. Now you got to think about this, give you an idea why. Each block, I've been to that wall, each block weighs about 2 tons. He doesn't have a crane to get that into place. So he's got to convince men to use muscle, bareback power, to put these stones into place. He will get it done in 52 days when it's done. This is no easy task to get it done. But he eventually, through the inspiration of God, his awesome dynamic as a leader, convinces them to do this. So he walks around and he inspects. Here's a third thing. When God calls you to do a ministry, do any kind of project, you need to remember this. There is little or no commitment from others without them knowing how this call will bring glory to God. Nehemiah is going to appeal to them, not in the sense that the wall needs to be rebuilt just to rebuild it, but how this will bring glory to God. Nehemiah knows no one has an idea why he's in town, why King Artaxerxes has appointed him to come there, why he has been silent for 3 days. So everybody's speculating. Look at verse 16. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. The Hebrew text implies he just kind of took a midnight inspection of the wall. After some considerable time had elapsed, then he sat down with the leaders. So he's been there for 3 days. He does his inspection, but maybe a week, 2 weeks, we don't know. The Hebrew doesn't tell us, but some major time has elapsed. But then he finally has the meeting. And all the time, people are wondering, why is he here? What's he up to? And we're the same way. I did a little check on the internet. We get very susceptible to believe all kinds of what I call conspiracy theories when we don't believe the truth in front of our eyes. What is a plausible explanation, we are prone to come up with our own explanation. How many of you remember the tragedy of January 28, 1986, when the Challenger space shuttle exploded? Remember that? It was the most watched NASA launch ever in the history, because one of the reasons, the main reason, was that there was a school teacher, part of the astronauts. Her name was Christy Olive. So every schoolroom paused and put this on to watch this school teacher go up into space. And somewhere up in the lift, due to an O-ring failure, the Challenger exploded and all the astronauts were killed. Do you know there's a conspiracy theory today about that? I ain't going to give you all the details. According to the major conspiracy theories, only one of those astronauts were killed. 6 are in a witness protection program for their silence. And it goes, and if you read the whole thing, it tells you where everyone is. And there are people who look so much like the original 6 astronauts that died, that people, that's them, right there. One guy's teaching in a university here in the United States. The rumor was, the conspiracy is, our government bought their silence. There's a conspiracy theory about the death of Princess Diana. The major theory is the British government had her assassinated. My generation has wondered, was there a second government on that grassy knoll that assassinated President Kennedy? Oh, how about this one? Were there aliens in the UFO that crashed in Area 51 called Roswell, New Mexico? When we don't want to believe the truth, we come up with our own version of it. And so for whatever time frame has gone on, conspiracy theories have been fluctuating about why Nehemiah is there. Sanballat and Tobiah, they've been just spreading these like fire. So a time has elapsed, and now Nehemiah is going to sit down and explain to everyone why he is there. Look at verse 17. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. He finally tells them, I'm here to repair the wall. Now, the word translated as disgrace or depending on your translation, disgrace you see there on the screen, or derision or reproach, is chirpa. It is used two ways in the Old Testament. The first way it's used is referring to shame we bring upon God for our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience. Nehemiah says there's only one reason this wall was destroyed. We brought shame to the God of Israel. It's due to our sin. It's due to our rebellion. God warned us and warned us through prophets, but we would not heed those prophets. So God said, I've had enough. He doesn't mince words. He tells them bluntly why the wall was destroyed. I mean, he could have really humiliated them, but he doesn't. He just reminds them of the truth. Look at verse 18. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. So then he goes on, hey, guys, before I got here, I spent 4 months praying and fasting to God, asking God to open up a door for me to go to King Artaxerxes to ask for permission to come back here and fix this wall. And guess what? God did the miraculous. And if we will rebuild this wall, we'll become a blessing to God again. So how did he motivate the people? Let me give you some points. To motivate people to do a project or a ministry for God, you just need to be like Nehemiah. First, Nehemiah had an honest attitude. He was just honest. He didn't embellish the story. He didn't exaggerate the story. He didn't add local color to the story. He was just honest. Look what he says. You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates have been burned by fire. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, well, you know, you guys don't know this, but when I first got here, I walked around at midnight with a couple people. You know, it's not that bad. This will be an easy task to get it done. It's not that bad. He doesn't do that. Nehemiah doesn't sugarcoat it. If he had said it's not that bad, he would have been a pure optimist, a person who looks favorably at every situation, no matter how bleak it is. I mean, that's an optimist is definitely better than being a pessimist. Someone has described a pessimist as one who is seasick during the entire voyage of life. You know any pessimists? No matter what you say, they're going to shoot it down. They're going to shoot it down. I once heard about a farmer who was continually optimistic, but he had a next-door farmer who was always a pessimist. Always grim and gloomy about everything, no matter what it was. The one farmer, the optimist, would say, hey, my friend, look at that beautiful sun. It's clear. To which the negative neighbor would reply, yeah, but it's probably going to scorch our crops. When the clouds would gather and it gave the indication of rain, the optimist farmer would say, isn't this great? God is giving our corn a drink today. The pessimist farmer would say, well, I don't care. If it rains too much, it'll flood and wash away all of our crops. One day the optimist decided, I'm going to fix this pessimist. So he went and bought the smartest dog he could find to be a bird dog, and he spent a lot of money training this bird dog to do things that other bird dogs were basically impossible to do for them. So he invited this pessimist to go duck hunting. Both men were out in the duck blind, and they both shot some ducks, and down they went into the lake. The optimist said, dog, go get the ducks. The dog jumped out, ran right across, running on top of the water, picked up the ducks, brought them right back to shore. And the optimist farmer says, well, what do you think of that? The negative pessimist farmer said, I'm not impressed. Your dog doesn't even know how to swim. And that's the problem when you're trying to convince people to do ministry. They will shoot your idea down every time. Nehemiah didn't let it stop him. He's going to push forward because he's got a bigger agenda here. He answers ultimately to God. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't play it down. You could call him a true idealist. He's not necessarily an optimist or pessimist. He's an idealist. Number two, to motivate people to do a project or a ministry with you or to join you in ministry, you got to be like Nehemiah. Here's the second way. Nehemiah humbly identified with them. I want to show you how he identified with them. He could have berated them for the sin that their ancestors were responsible for that devastated their nation by God sending in Babylon to destroy them. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 17. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. I want to circle two words there. We and us. He didn't say, man, you're in a bad situation. If your ancestors hadn't have been so sinful and disobedient, this would have never happened. This is all your fault. This is a horrible mess. You're responsible. He doesn't do that. He says, look at the trouble we are in. He identifies with them. And to get people to join a ministry with you or to do a project for God with you, you have to include yourself as being responsible for the problem. If you want to discourage people, just look at them and say, I don't want you helping me in my ministry. You're a mess. You're one of the worst sinners I've ever known in my life. I won't want you in my ministry at all. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He says, look, we and us, with God, we can rebuild this wall. Let's take away the disgrace. Number three, how do you motivate people to do a ministry with you or to join in a project with you for God? Nehemiah offered them an honorable invitation that would glorify God. He offered them an invitation that the end result was not the rebuilding of the wall, but bringing glory to God. He didn't walk up to the people and say, hey, listen, let's build a wall so we can have a nice enclosure. Or let's build a wall so our enemies can't attack us anymore. Or let's build a wall like all other major cities have a wall around them. He doesn't do that. Now, all of those things would be true, but they're just not honorable. He invites the people to rebuild the wall for one purpose, to bring glory to God. Remember what we read? A couple of verses, I'm going to bring it up again. He used the word reproach. Look at this in Nehemiah 2:17. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. The first way that word is used is how we bring shame to God's reputation when we sin. The word was also used to refer to how to speak down to someone or to speak ill of their character. So Nehemiah's point is, listen, when the world looks at us, the people of God, we represent God. We have brought shame on God. We have discredited God's character. And people now speak ill of our God because of us. Nehemiah took it back to make the focus on God, not about himself. That's how he motivated them. He made it about bringing glory to God. Now, if you've ever worked with people, you know there's two ways to motivate people. One's called extrinsic motivation, and the other's called intrinsic motivation. Okay? Extrinsic motivation is when, like, a father looks at his son and says, hey, I need you to get out and go out and mow the yard. The grass is too high. The son doesn't do it. Father then says, all right, I need you to go out there and mow the yard because we've got wild animals hidden in the grass out there. The son doesn't do it. Finally, the father says, if you go out there and mow the yard, I'll pay you. Boom, he's out the door. That's called intrinsic. The extrinsic didn't work. Now, my house, my mother just said, go mow the yard. There was no second time telling me to do it, okay? My mother didn't use any extrinsic motivation except that I'd get grounded if I didn't do it, okay? Intrinsic is when you do it for a greater good that will help someone else. You have this internal passion, desire to do something. The highest intrinsic motivation is the desire to bring glory and honor to the reputation of God who you represent here. So you don't lie, you don't cheat, you're not dishonest. You do show kindness, you are patient, you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. That brings honor and glory to God. Will your boss strictly pay you to be honest? Will your friends at school congratulate you for being pure? Probably not. Most of us will never be rewarded by the outside world for having a godly character, but that's not why we do it. We do it intrinsically because we want to bring honor to God. We live out those godly characteristics for His glory. School systems are notorious for this. Churches are notorious for using extrinsic. When I was a younger youth pastor, we would say things to our kids. The kid who brings the most kids to youth group, you'll get a prize. or in our children's ministry, the kid who memorizes the most Bible verses, you'll get a prize. Well, that only works so long. It only works for a while. And after a while, they catch on. If you really want to honor God with your life, have a passion within inside of you that wells up. I am doing this only for one reason, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, you won't get discouraged. Here's a fourth way you can be like Nehemiah. Remember, he's facing opposition. How did he motivate the people to rebuild the wall? Nehemiah had a hope-filled testimony. He shows up and everybody's suspicious. Why is he here? Why has he got a Persian military escort? I mean, their imaginations have gone wild wondering why he's here. Look at verses, chapter 2, verse 18a. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. When I read that, I thought, that must have just brought a lot of peace to those Jews in that city. You're saying God is wanting to do something here after he's devastated us? Nehemiah says, I didn't come to arrest anybody, punish anybody, criticize anybody, put anybody down. I'm just here to tell you that the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God, the God of our fathers, is wanting to do a work in our city. And that convinces them. He identifies with them. He uses the word we and us. He gives them this honorable invitation. And then, last, he gives them this hope-filled testimony. I'm not here for what you may think. And if you work in any ministry in our church, whether if it's children, youth, teaching Sunday school, I don't care what you're doing, handing out bulletins, part of our praise team, whatever, if you will do it solely for the glory of God, that will be your testimony. And a lot of times you may not know all of the blessings, all the people you have impacted for that. Nehemiah doesn't use any extrinsic motivation. He appealed to them internally. Let's do this for the glory of God. Nehemiah knew how to motivate people. In other words, he didn't use materialistic greed to get things done. And that's what we do. I've done it as a youth pastor. If you bring the most kids, you'll get this reward. If you memorize the most Bible verses, you'll get this reward. We appeal to them materialistically. We appeal to their greed. He doesn't do that. When you and I serve, when you and I give, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing it solely for the glory of God? That's what we have to ask. We're not doing it so we get a project done. Are we doing this for the glory of God? And Nehemiah says, look, I've known you've been living here for centuries. You've had generations come and go. You've watched this city be devastated through Babylon, through three major campaigns. But I want you to know, God worked in my heart in Persia, convinced me to go before the king, and without me having to do anything, God had already been working in the heart of the king. The king looks at me and says, what's going on? And when I told him, he says, what do you need to get it done? I'm here, guys, only because God has orchestrated these events for me to come, for us to rebuild a wall, not just to rebuild the wall, but so the world will see that our God is still on the throne. And once you decide to put your hand to the plow, whatever ministry you're involved in, you will experience some opposition from it. I mean, wouldn't it be great every time you showed up at church, whether you're in the nursery or the children or youth, whether you're greeting, it was all Disney World. Everybody's happy. Nobody says a negative word to you. Everybody praises you, loves you, dotes on you. And when you do something that's very visible, nobody has a word of criticism about it. Nobody says, I wouldn't have done it that way. But that's not real life. I want to show you why the opposition comes. There's three big guys involved in this. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So now we get the third guy, Geshem the Arab. So we got Sanballat and Tobiah, who are descendants of Lot's sons, grandsons through incest. Now we have a third player, Geshem the Arab. Do you know who is the founder of the Arab race? Ishmael. God rejected Ishmael. Do you remember the story in the book of Genesis? Abraham and Sarah, they get impatient, waiting on God to give them a son. And so that Abraham and Sarah take matters in their own hands. Sarah says, here's my concubine. Go have sexual relations with her. Give me a son that way. And from that came a son named Ishmael. But God rejected Ishmael as being a part of the inheritance. Instead, God said, there will be a son named Isaac that this comes from. So you've got three guys who are descendants of three different races of people that were rejected by God and have been ticked off for 1,500 years. They have not been entitled to any of this inheritance. They feel they have a right in the promised land, specifically in Jerusalem, which was considered the capital by this time of the promised land. So you've got Moabites, you've got Ammonites, and you got Arabs who have hated, killed, gone to war against the Jews. And these men are all governors. They're very powerful men. And when you decide to build anything or do anything for the glory of God, whether if it's to build a godly home, be godly at your school, have a pure mind, have godly character, whatever it is, opposition is going to come. If you think that walking with Christ is a path strewn with flowers, think again. Jesus Christ warned his disciples that the object which would grace their necks would not be a garland, but a cross. That's the object that defines us. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. Christianity is not always blessings and sweetness. Sometimes there's some blood, sweat, and tears in it because our enemy comes after us. Let me give you two ways that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem came after Nehemiah. One I call public ridicule. They confront him in a public setting. You ever had anybody come after you in a public setting? Just ripping to you right in front of everybody else? They didn't come to you privately like the scripture says we're supposed to do if we're believers. I mean, they just attacked you right there. Look what it says. They mocked us and despised us. Here's the second way. Personal intimidation. So it's public ridicule, and next is personal intimidation. They think if we just go on and cut him down, put him down, argue with him, accuse him of violating the king's orders, whatever, we can intimidate him. Look what they say. What is this thing you are doing? You see, the intimidation is given to create fear. So these two forms, one is about embarrassment, one is about fear. If you allow embarrassment and fear to get to you, you will stop any project for God. And when you're feeling this, Nehemiah didn't give in to it. Nehemiah didn't give in to this discouragement. And when I was working on this, I kept thinking, what's a good definition of spiritual discouragement? And I just came up with my own. You can take it or leave it. This is my own personal definition. Spiritual discouragement is the devil and his demons' attempt to use criticism, ridicule, and rejection from others to get you to get your focus off of God and his purpose for your life and on to yourself, that hurt, your pain. It is his attempt to get you to gnaw on your feelings rather than grow your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what spiritual discouragement is. You see, you think it's that person. No, it's the devil and his demons. Now, in our culture, when we see somebody that's having this problem, what do we call it? A little pity party. You know what God calls it? Idolatry. Because you're making it about you instead of him. How many times have you heard somebody so involved in church, they're very involved, and all of a sudden they just quit? And you go talk to them, why did you quit? Well, I'd rather not talk about it. Why'd you quit? Well, such and such said something to me, and I'm just not going to put up with that. So if they can do a better job, let them do it. You know what they did? Idolatry. They made it about themselves. That person didn't call them to do this. God called them to do it. And so you have to really remind yourself, who's your enemy? Not who's your daddy, but who's your enemy? Let me show it to you in Ephesians 6. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand safe against all strategies and tricks of Satan. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic and demonic beings and great evil princesses of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. See it for what it is. It is a diversion tactic by the devil to get your mind on you instead of giving glory to God. See it for what it is. Every time the devil does that to me, you know what I say to him? I just say, I ain't stopping till I take my last breath. But I can't wait for the day I see you thrown into that lake of fire. Now, think on that, Mr. Devil. That's what I do. That's how I deal with it. I see it for what it is. It's a diversion tactic. So listen to me. You're going to be involved in ministry. Some of you are involved in ministry here. Some of you are going to get involved. Somebody in our church says something to you. You have permission to hit them, but then forgive them. Okay? No, I'm just kidding. All right? See it for what it is. You can even look at them and say, you little devil. And they are in that moment. See it for what it is. That devil would love nothing more than you to get your focus on you so that it takes away from giving glory to God. Jesus said he's a liar. He is the father of lies. And he's been that way since his creation. His only goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. See it for what it is. A diversion tactic. Look at verse 20. Look what Nehemiah says. The God of heaven will give us success and prosper. Notice he doesn't say I am. The God of heaven, we, his servants, will start rebuilding. But you have no share, no claim, no memorial in Jerusalem. That's what he says to these three guys. So what is he saying to them? Put it in your outline. Right there he gives them six quick statements. First, he says, this is God's work. It's not mine. I was sent by God to rebuild this wall. Second thing, he says, we're only God's servants. I'm just a servant of God. Third, this work will not be accomplished by us, but by God's power. It's only done by God's power. And so you have to ask yourself, are you going to trust God for this? Fourth thing he says is, you have, I love this here, bring it up, you have no claim or right here. I think it's claim, right? You have no share here, yes. The Hebrew word here is chalek, and it can mean smooth or smoothness. It was used in those days to refer to how rocks in a riverbed can be smoothed over time from the flow of water. But if you've ever gone through a riverbed like that, moss gets on them, and they are slippery, and you can fall. You ever had that happen to you? I have as a kid. Down you go, okay? Then it was used to refer metaphorically of smooth-talking people. Have you ever been around some smooth-talking people? Don't look at the person next to you. Okay? Don't do that. Okay? They will use flattery. They will make you look like you're the best thing since sliced bread, but then they will divert you from the task that God's called you to do. Nehemiah said to them, though you are governors over all these other countries, I will not stop because of your slick and smooth talk. Fifth thing he said to them, you have no right here. The Hebrew word translated as right is tzedakah, and it means truth, justice, and righteousness. And what Nehemiah basically said to them was this, because God rejected Moab, Amnon, and Ishmael. Now look at, he's looking at all three. He's pointing. He's looking at Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Because God rejected Moab, I mean, he points to the guy almost. Amnon and Ishmael, you have no right here. God promised this through Abraham. And this includes Jerusalem. Implied in this is that since they were governors of other countries, they had no right to require taxes or tribute from the citizens of Jerusalem. He sees through it. He sees, well, they're thinking, well, if you get this built, you're going to have to pay tribute to it. No. You have no right here. You have no claim here. You were rejected by God. Here's the final thing he said to them. You have no memorial here. The Hebrew word translated as memorial is, you see there, zikaron, and it means a reminder. This is a religious implication that can be implied to read, you have no place of worship within Jerusalem's community of believers. The temple has finally been rebuilt. He's going to rebuild the wall. And when this is done, you have no right to even come in here and worship because you were rejected by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through his courage, God used him to rally people to do it. He did not let the enemy's intimidation and fear stop him. So as I wrap up, how do you avoid the dangers of discouragement? Number one, understand that God's will is not always easy, but it's always possible. It's not easy, but it is possible. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 19. With God, all things are what? Possible. Second, God will never command you to do anything without providing you the strength and the means to do that. He's not going to just go send you off to do something and not provide you the means and the strength to do it. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I imagine as Nehemiah that midnight toured the city looking at the destruction, seeing stones laying down out of the wall, and seeing huge gaps in the wall, new stones have got to be made and put in their places, tons that weigh up to 2,000 pounds, a ton. Thinking this must have been daunting and overwhelming to him. He has no cranes. He has none of this stuff. But he knew it wasn't impossible. Jack Handy writes this in his book. There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day at school. Since I was smaller than he was, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate instructor told me I owed him $5 for each lesson. So I quit karate. So I just went back to paying the bully. Now listen to what he says. Too many people feel it's just easier to pay the bully than to learn how to defeat him. Listen to me. Our enemy has already been defeated. When Jesus came out of that tomb, Satan was defeated. We need to live as our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul says this in Romans 8:37. We are more than what? Oh, you're weak on that. Help them, Lord. We are more than what? Oh gosh. Let me crank you. We are more than what? Yes! We are more than conquerors. So don't you ever let the devil tell you you are defeated. We, by the grace and the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing impossible that God can't do through us, so don't live like it is. We give in too quickly. We make it personal. We think it's some person. No. It's the devil and his demons. Third thing to remember is this. Remember, there is no opportunity from heaven without opposition from hell. And when you experience that opposition, that simply means opportunity is close at hand. You're not going to have any opportunity from heaven without getting opposition from hell. But just remember, when that comes, the opportunity is right there. Paul put it this way, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Southside, God's given us a task in this community to be a church that brings light, to make disciples, to share the gospel, to do missions. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today. And all of us here at times have experienced those moments of spiritual discouragement. We wonder, should I just quit? Or should I change churches? Or should I just not even go to church? It's just the devil and his demons using a diversion tactic to get our focus off of you and onto ourselves, to go from worshiping you to worshiping ourselves, which is idolatrous. Lord, forgive us when we've done that. All of us have done that. So Lord, we come back to you this morning repenting of when we made life about us and not about you. committing our hearts and totally to your work, whatever it is for us. Lord, you have an individualized purpose for every single person here today and every single person listening to me right now online. God, I pray they will see discouragement for what it is. And when they go back to their ministries, when they go back to serving you today, they go with a newfound strength and confidence. Greater is he who's in us, Jesus Christ, than he, the devil, who's in this world. That we are more than conquerors through Christ who gives us strength. Lord, you've given us promise after promise after promise. Our adversary has already been defeated. He's already lost the battle. So God, let us live lives that demonstrate this. As you sit and think for a moment, if you've never given your life to Christ, that's where it starts. You can come down here and say, Pastor Kelly,